All right, beloved, we are working our way down to the conclusion of this series on the great high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles again and turn to the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, those of you that have been with us at all are probably aware that I have mentioned the name William Cowper many times from this pulpit. He is an Englishman. In fact, the Brits pronounce it Cooper, even though it's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R. And so I've come in my mind to actually attach myself to the British pronunciation. So you'll indulge me on that, please. William Cooper was a prolific 18th century hymn writer. He is the author of such tremendous standards as "There is a fountain filled with blood." Many of his hymns are just profound in their reverence and in their simplicity at the same time. Cooper lived about 50 miles north of London in a little village called Olney. And Cooper essentially put Olney on the map due to his proliferation of poetry. But Olney was also the place where the former English captain of a slave trading vessel had finally landed to pastor the church in that town. Of course, I'm speaking of the author of Amazing Grace, which is John Newton. Well, as it turned out, by the providence of God, Newton and Cooper wound up in the same little hamlet, and they became the best of friends, despite the fact that Cooper was given to deep depressions of spirit. I mean, not just your normal melancholy. It was serious. Many times in the course of Cooper's life, he would just sink into this indomitable despair that many were unable to pull him out of. On one of those occasions, the whole thing lasted 16 months, during which time Cooper was nearly virtually completely disabled. He would cry out in a bitter agony, often in the middle of the night. And Newton would try to come and comfort him, and eventually John Newton just moved Cooper into his own home. So during those 16 months, John Newton tried everything that he could think of to help his friend. He took him to a physician who, unusual for that day, actually prescribed medication. And Newton even got a hold of one of these electric shock machines that had just come into play at that time, but were hardly ever used because they were in the experimental stage. But the foundation of all of Cooper's difficulties was this recurring dream in which he, undoubtedly, in my mind, with what I know of it, he was antagonized by demons. He wasn't demon-possessed. He was antagonized externally by the demonic world. And he would claim to allegedly hear God say, "It's all over for you. There's no hope for you." And Cooper interpreted that, though he knew better, as a divine omen. He feared that that's what it was. And for Cooper, there was nothing worse than to feel as though he was just hopelessly condemned by God. That to him was the worst thing that could happen to any human being. And this is why so many who have had similar problem wind up resorting to any kind of religion whatsoever, as long as it offers a panacea for the human conscience. And I'll say again, Cooper knew better. He was a man of the word, and his hymns reflect that. But he just couldn't shake these dreams. And so they remained with him during the 16-month period, this foreboding sense of sin that he was exceedingly sensitive to. One of his hymns that he had written previously has these words, "Oh, for a quiet, calm, peaceful, closer walk with God. Where is the blessedness I once knew?" Well, our passage this morning, beloved, has the complete antidote to Cooper's problem. It has a totally different atmosphere to it. And it marks a new concentration and approach to the subject of the Lord's great high priesthood, and really into the whole letter. Notice how it begins in verse 19, having therefore brethren. So you see he's drawing a conclusion about something. It's addressed to those of us who can truly be referred to as brother and sister, and the words actually mean something. You can be referred to that way despite your ongoing struggle with the flesh because, of course, your previous positive response to God's life-giving gospel. Now, let me just say a word about mechanics of what we'll be looking at in verses 19 and 20 primarily this morning. People like this, namely brothers and sisters in the Lord, they're told in this passage that they possess two things. Can you pick them out? Verse 19, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest. Right, there's one thing. They possess boldness. And then in verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God. All right, so it's on the basis of those two possessions. What are they? Boldness to enter and a high priest that makes it possible. It's on the basis of those two possessions that you have now the three exhortations that we will not get to this morning in verses 22 through 24. Now you'll notice how each verse begins with let us. Let us. Let us. You see that? And that's there for a reason. Now this morning, I just want to deal with the first of these two possessions. Let me just read the text to us again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now notice, we have the boldness to enter what? The text says the holiest. All right, now do we know what that is? That is the place of God's own presence. There is a literal tabernacle in the heavenlies, and that is presumably where God presides through the middle of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. That place is named after the predominant of all of the divine attributes of God. God has many attributes or perfections that make him God. The chief among them is his holiness. And this amazing passage says that these brethren, they have a definite confidence about the kind of entrance that they've been granted into that majestic and frankly fearful place of God's presence. Now that is an amazing thing. That was a mouthful what I just said there. Grammatically, the thing that they have confidence in, this boldness, is in the ability they have to enter. So, at last, the writer of the Hebrews has gotten to the crux of all of this discussion that he introduced back in chapter 9 regarding the tabernacle. And you'll recall what a major point he was making back there was that there was no legal entrance. There was zero chance that any Old Testament worshiper could ever enter. Back in chapter 9 and verse 8, he says there, the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. And it stayed that way for the duration of the Old Testament. Now, I want to begin right there with this whole question of what it was that prevented anyone from having any concrete boldness about that entrance prior to chapter 10 and verse 19. All right, so let's begin there. If you have your outline, you'll notice in the first place that there are several things, two in particularly, that prevented the Old Testament worshiper from possessing this boldness regarding the ability to enter and just be where God was. One is objective. I'm calling it objective. What I mean by that is it's outside of ourselves. There was something external that prevented this. And the other one is subjective. It's an internal issue. One is external, one is internal. One is objective, one is subjective. Now, friends, do you realize that prior to the cross work, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there were two things by divine decree that prevented even God's people from having full confidence about entering this holiest place? Now, what were those two things? Well, let's go through them. First, objectively, it was God's own legal prohibition written down in the Mosaic Law that prevented people from having such confidence. God had personally declared it unlawful for any man to enter into even the holy place, the place of God's residence. God had placed a divine restriction on that. There was a heavenly, let's call it a no trespassing sign, a keep out sign that was metaphorically placed over the entrance to that facility. Now, we've all been in important buildings where there are certain corridors that contained rooms that were off limits. Once when I was in London, I had just taught a huge course on textual criticism, really against textual criticism. And we went through the history of all that went on in a little room in the Westminster Abbey called the Jerusalem Chamber, where these men basically destroyed the Textus Receptus and adopted a new text. And I was dying to see this place. And I begged the chamberlain to please, if you just open the door and let me look in. And he would not do it. Well, the same kind of restriction was over the holiest place that where God dwelt. And he did that to impress his people with the lesson. And he wasted no time doing it. It actually started immediately at Sinai, this no trespassing business. When God forbid even an animal to approach him at the base of that mountain. When God's presence descended on Mount Sinai, he stated at that time that anything that touched that mountain would die. The writer to the Hebrews will even quote that passage in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. Somebody says, "You mean, preacher, that even an innocent animal, an animal incapable of making any moral choices, a thing not made in the image of God, that even that was prohibited?" And the answer is yes. And the people got the message. They were at least initially scared to death of the holiness of God. And that fear continued after the construction of the very first tabernacle, when God gave several illustrations of what happened to people who disregarded him in this matter of their personal separation. Now, obviously, Israel historically had a hard time with this concept. In fact, the Bible gives us several examples. I want to go through just three of them. There's more. I want to go through what I think are the three main ones that illustrate how important this is to God, that he maintain his holiness. The first illustration has to do with Nadab and Abihu. Now, here are two of the sons of Aaron. And they are accused in the book of Leviticus of offering strange fire in the tabernacle. So God sends his own fire, which devours both of them right on the spot. So there they are, smoking corpses. And Moses now has to explain to his brother Aaron what exactly it was that happened, perhaps in an attempt to ease the shock of the parent. And Exodus 10 and verse 3 says that Moses said unto Aaron, "This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. In other words, there were consequences for failing to recognize this preeminent attribute of God, his holiness. Well, the same thing happened a little later in Israel's history during the time of the judges. And I think almost all of us here, if not all of us, will easily recall how the nation foolishly, like a bunch of untaught pagans, took the ark into battle against the Philistines. And, well, the ark gets captured. That's what happens when you use it like a rabbit's foot. And everywhere the Philistines housed it, God struck those people with a plague. In other words, there was no place to hide as long as they had the ark of God in their possession. And when the Philistines had enough of being struck down with plagues, they sent the ark back where it came to be housed for many years in the home of a certain Israelite. Finally, David takes the throne, and in his reign, he brings the ark back to Jerusalem, but it happens to be done in an unprescribed way. And I don't want to discuss David's carelessness or what happened, but the ark winds up on a cart being driven by animals, which, of course, was against the Levitical rules of transport. Well, the thing's on this cart. The cart hits a rut. And as the ark begins to slide off the cart and begins to tip, the stage is now set for the second Israeli casualty. You'll perhaps be aware that it was only a certain segment of the sons of Aaron that were trained literally from birth in the transport of the Ark of the Covenant. That particular sect was the Kohathites. Their Kohathites' job was alone the transport and setting up of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, this one Kohathite, he reached out his hand to steady the Ark, and God struck him dead on the spot. Somebody says, but all the guy did was just extend his hand to keep it from falling into the dirt. Friends, the dirt really never did anything against the Lord, not like the filthy soul of men. I mean, from all appearances, it looked like Uzzah's effort was well-intentioned. The Bible says that God struck him for irreverence, and he died there right on the spot, right next to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this was a man who was trained from birth. All Kohathites were trained from birth on proper transport procedures with the proper poles, the metallic nature of the poles through the proper rings. Everything was precision. And Uzzah just basically didn't care. And he was a Levite that knew better. So you have Nadab and Abihu, you have the example of Uzzah, who didn't think God's holiness was a big deal, and then you have King Uzziah, probably the best, or maybe in some cases, possibly the least known of these three illustrations. But I do think it makes the point the best. If you'll turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, let me just go over this with you. Now, what do we know about King Uzziah? We know that he was a good king. He did that, the Bible says, which was right in the sight of the Lord. And consequently, because of that consistency, God delivered him in every realm from his enemies. But notice verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26. In the 16th verse, there's a but. But when he was strong, that is Uzziah, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. Oh no, not again. Not another Asa. Not another Jehoshaphat. Well, I mean, what did he do? And the next thing recorded, it doesn't even sound like unfaithfulness. It sounds like he's actually doing something worthy of praise. It says, he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense, which you'll remember is in the holy place. It's not in the Holy of Holies, it's in the holy place. So he's just outside the holies of holies. He's you can make the argument he's drawing near to God. But you would be wrong. God calls the whole thing a transgression. Then you'll notice verse 17. Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Well, every word that that priest said was correct. So notice verse 19. Now, Uzziah is going to do what many other powerful men in authority did when they were caught in acts of evil. Okay, even though they're wrong, they bristle. They flare up. Uzziah is not going to be any different, even though he was a good man. Notice what it says in verse 19, Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, I mean, right at that very moment when his blood pressure, as it's rising, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. Then notice verse 20, Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And then finally, verse 21, Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. They put him in isolation. Now, there can hardly be a more dramatic illustration of the point that in the Old Testament, there was no such thing, even amongst a good king, no such thing as legitimate boldness to enter into the presence of God, into that holy place, in the Holy of Holies. And that was by divine law. Oh, you want to go anyway? You will trespass on the pain of your life. Now, there was another thing, subjectively, that kept people away, or that kept them from having any kind of confidence that an entrance into the holiest was even possible. Objectively, you had this prohibition from without, contained right in the Mosaic Law. And we have several examples in Scripture of people that violated it. But subjectively, by God's own programming, the people had this internal, instinctive fear and dread of the presence of God. They instinctively knew what God was like. And I want to emphasize that that was instinctive. It's really very much like how in the winter, for example, birds fly south. They do that because they are programmed to do that. That instinct is built in them by their maker. Just like an animal is programmed to fear man once the curse had occurred. The point is that this instinctive fear of God in man matched the prohibition. And you could see it clear as day in the lives of several people, like our first parents. I mean, this subjective internal trigger started with the event that occurred in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And you recall the story. When God inquired of Adam as to why he did what he did, all Adam could say was, I was afraid. And Adam, in that sense, was just like Jacob when he awoke from his dream. And you get an even better example in the life of Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. You know who that is? It shows up even in a greater way in the parents of Samson. They provide this other excellent illustration of this. And you know what happened there in the book of Judges? The angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife, Samson's mother, And he predicted that she would bear a child of whom it would be said of no one else ever in the history of Israel, that they would be a Nazarite from birth. A Nazarite vow was something that was taken usually as an adult. But this one would be a Nazarite from birth. And so this couple prepares a sacrifice. But before they could complete the sacrifice, the angel of the Lord ascends back up into the heavens in the flames while Manoah and his wife fall on their faces in abject terror. And Manoah says to his wife, "We are as good as dead because we have seen God." Now, friends, that was not a rehearsed speech. He did not prepare that out ahead of time. That was absolutely spontaneous. You know, there's not a person here this morning that has really any conception of what it would be like to stand without proper access and have to face the naked, holy holiness, the presence of an infinitely holy God. I can tell you we have more than enough biblical evidence that men stronger than any of us here this morning had been undone by the notion. In fact, no one can stand. Who in the world thinks that they can stand in that kind of situation? Do you realize the superlative nature of the words of this text? In verse 19? I mean, after 9 chapters recounting the superiority of Jesus Christ, you have what we have in our text here. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." All right, now, what changed the course of things? What was it that gave you and I access to this forbidden corridor? What was the key that finally turned the lock? What was it that reversed the fear factor? Well, it was accomplished in the second point we want to make, if you're looking at your outline. That is that entrance in, is that brethren, true brethren in Christ, they possess a new kind of boldness with regard to the entrance that all of us really crave. All right, so what we see here with the answer is given in the second part of verse 19 and down into verse 20. That gives us the explanation. How does it happen? By the blood of Jesus. Okay, so the means of this boldness to enter is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Now, the blood of Christ has been kicked around the theological football field for a long time. And it's important that we get this right because it does matter. It's not the blood of just anyone. It's not the blood of something else. The writer of the Hebrews has been making this point all along. He's very clear. The book of Hebrews is hard to understand in some places. I admit that. But it's not hard to understand a statement like the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. There's nothing hard about that. In other words, nothing that a man can ever devise or think up will ever do. It took the divinely preserved body of the Son of God entering the earth prepared for consumption. Think of how many times in the Lord's earthly life there was some kind of an attempt to take away the life that dwelled in that human body. I mean, if ever anybody was on people's hit lists, I mean, regardless of whether they're trying to hurl him down the precipice or to stone him, or whatever the scripture is talking about, it always comes up with some kind of statement like, "His hour had not yet come." I mean, is it not remarkable that for all the attempts on the Savior's life prior to the cross, it was literally impossible for anyone to succeed prior to the crucifixion itself and the hour that had been specified from all eternity past that the crucifixion would indeed transpire. But when the blood of that divinely preserved body was finally shed in a sacrificial, substitutionary death, it was at that time that entrance into the holy place was made possible. Now, how did Christ's blood particularly, how does hemoglobin open a door? Because that's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. Well, how should we look at the blood of the Lord? There was a ransom that had to be paid. All men dwell as lost people, unsaved, in the slave house of sin. The richest, the handsomest, the most lovely, the most beautiful, the most graceful, the most talented live in the slave house of sin. Every one of them. That was all of you and me prior to our salvation. We lived in the, that's all we did was serve Satan and his cause. Say, oh, but I went to the, no, all you did was serve Satan and his cause. And so a ransom had to be paid to extract you out of that slaughterhouse of sin. And it was the blood, the literal hemoglobin of the Son of God that removed that curse that is on every lost person. And we really need to come to grips with the fact that it is unlawful for anybody to try to appear in the presence of God, even today, while still holding on to their sins. That is impossible. If you're going to be saved, guess what else is going to happen to you? You will be changed. Because it's a miracle that will happen to you. It's not just that, it's not just, oh, it's another New Year's resolution. It's actually illegal to think that you can appear before God a sinner. Ask Nadab and Abihu. They'll tell you. Ask Uzzah. Ask King Uzziah. They'll all tell you the same thing. They will say, they're yelling amen the loudest from glory. Well, actually, Nadab and Abihu are not in glory. And Uzzah might not be there either. But all of them needed, just like what everybody needs today, is the blood of the Lord Jesus shed in a sacrificial way to remove the curse. And if that does not apply to you, then it doesn't matter what religion, what fake denomination of Christendom that you are in, you are still a child of the devil serving him day and night. The Lord himself said, if you do not believe that I am he, ye will die in your sins. Now you have no notion of what a horror that is. If the world knew what a horror that was, they would be fighting each other like grasshoppers locked in a little jar, crawling all over each other to come to cry to the foot of the cross to repent. Theologically, to be a sinner, it means instant death unless the blood of Christ has removed the curse for you. And so consequently, if that's true, the good news for us is that our sins and iniquities he remembers no more. Amen. So first, we have boldness to enter by means of what? The precious blood of Jesus, the last line in verse 19. And then the next verse describes the entrance while it's stating a second means. Okay, now watch this. The means of this boldness to enter is through the blood of Christ, but then it's further described with two very descriptive terms. Right? It's notice in verse 20, it's called a new and living way. Okay? So there's a way. I am the way, Jesus said, and that way is now described with two descriptive terms. Okay, can you see that? What does the word way refer to? If you mark your Bible, it refers to the word enter in verse 19. All right, it's answering the thing. It's just another reference to the entrance. All right, now notice how the way has two descriptive terms attached to it. First, it is new. That word new appears only one time in the whole Bible, right here. It's not the normal word for new. It literally, if you literally translate it, it's in the face of death. That's the literalness of it. But it was used in the day of the Lord to speak of something fresh. You know, this new language that's developing in the English language, fresh is part of the new language. If something is fresh, it's new, okay? And that's really kind of the idea of behind this word, this descriptive word new. Lately made, something late, that's how it was used in the first century. Something is new that showed up. So friends, we have something of which even the high priests could only have dreamed. Now think about that. Think about the privilege that you have in this apathetic generation in which we live. We have unlimited, daily, intimate, ever available authorization to any time we want to enjoy personal audience with the Most High. That's what we have today. That's you can't even appreciate how astounding that is. So it's new, and then second, it's living. It's a new way, and it's a living way. Because it was procured not only by the Lord's death and his shed blood, but also by his resurrection. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then there are, according to 1 Corinthians 15, seven tragic consequences, if that is a false statement. All right, and then finally, and we'll finish with this. The means of this boldness to enter is even now further described as the veil. All right, the veil is a type. It's an absolute type. Theologians and scholars argue about what's type and what's not type. There's no argument about this. This veil is a type of the literal flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Look at me again at verse 20. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, in other words, I'm telling you what this type is. That is to say, his flesh. A spectacular metaphorical type, if ever there was one. Now, what's it based on? Beloved, this magnificent pathway runs directly through the heavenly sanctuary's veil, which it functions as an eternal depiction of the massacred flesh of the Son of God as our substitute to pay the price we couldn't pay. And the writer of the Hebrews uses this typological / metaphorical language in order to make the point that just the same way that this thick, and man was it thick, and man was it heavy, this curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, how it originally restrained free access into God's presence in that tent of meeting, so too is the Lord's incarnation, Jesus' human body, that serves as a barrier to God's presence. And it remained so until it was broken and that veil was torn. Now, at the very time of the Lord's crucifixion, what was in the temple? What was in Herod's temple? You have no idea the effort it took to hang that veil. I don't know that it can even be done today. That curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the Herodian temple, it was 60 feet tall and it was 30 feet across, but that's not the impressive part. The impressive part is that that curtain was the thickness of my palm this way. That's how thick the curtain was. I mean, it was hard to move even if you were trying to get in, because it weighed so much. You couldn't break through the thickness. Do you have any idea how heavy that curtain was? In fact, it was so heavy, it was impossible to hang the whole thing as a whole. It was humanly, literally impossible. They didn't have the machinery. They didn't have the manpower. They couldn't get enough men to lift it. That curtain was made of 72 perfectly identical squares. And the 72 squares pieced together. It was like a quilt work. And you piece those squares together, you had the full curtain. But each square was so heavy, they say it took 6 men to lift one square, to just hoist it in its place. And so this is what's behind this word veil. But that was just a type of the Lord's flesh. The old great hymn says, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." But there was a right way through that original veil. And here's how it was going to happen. At one decisive moment in time, in fact, we know specifically that on the day the Savior was hanging on that tree, at 3 p.m., on that glorious Passover, over 2,000 years ago, when he cried the seventh and final statement from that cross, "Tetelestai," with the utterance of that final syllable, instantly, 60 feet of that veil, that curtain, began to rip from the top to the bottom. Can you imagine? That's like taking a thick phone book and trying to rip it with your hands. And instantly, the holy place and the Holy of Holies was now actually in full view to the gaping eyes of the priests. And so, you know, it says a little by the way in the Gospels that a multitude of priests got saved. That's probably why. They went and looked into the temple, and there at the table, they see the veil rent in two from top to bottom, and the Ark of the Covenant is in full view. And it says a great company of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, there may be someone here this morning and you are lacking a sense of peace. You're still afraid. Maybe you played games with the gospel. Somebody challenged you with the gospel and you, for whatever reason, said yes, but you really didn't mean it. Or you still haven't done it yet. Are you just hanging out on the perimeter while day after day you are refusing to take advantage of this glorious access that has been granted to you? Are you afraid to approach the Lord because you're afraid he's going to really come down on you if you do? As if he wouldn't deal with you if you didn't approach him? Friends, that's strange, convoluted thinking, according to the Bible. You're not afraid that he won't forgive you. You're afraid that he's going to chastise you. When was the last time you actually really prayed because you really don't believe you have any access to him at all? Now, if you're a Christian, that is catastrophic. That is a catastrophe. And what you need is the kind of boldness that the writer of the Hebrews is talking about. That's what you need. You need to actually believe that Jesus paid it all. That's what you need to understand. Because this fear and this refusal to begin, to actually do what the text says to do, that, those are the sentiments of lost people. That's how lost people look at things. All of the fake religions and the ancients, they were afraid that the gods would get them. Only lost people think that way. Now, I'm here to tell you this morning, based on the authority of the Word of God, that this entrance that Christ established on the cross 2,000 years ago is for you. It's for you. So, do you have a better appreciation of these verses now? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Oh, it's just an amazing story, is it not? What a story. What a salvation. Have you taken advantage of it? I pray that you have. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Thank you for these words sourced in heaven. Help us to believe them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.